So Sennacherib, he's destroyed the northern kingdom, taken him off into exile, and he is now pretty much doing the same thing to the southern kingdom. He's coming up to Jerusalem. That's all he's got left. He's staying behind in some of the other cities, some of the other areas, and he's, you know, helping do the cleanup work of getting people off, sent into exile, of raping and women and pillaging the cities and doing all the cruel things that they were doing, of killing some of the people who defied them. And he's kind of seeing all the cleanup of these other cities. And so he sends some of his magistrates, he sends some of his representatives ahead to Jerusalem to warn them that he's coming. Well, they kind of know it anyways, but they're basically trying to engage in some psychological warfare and convince Jerusalem just to surrender so they don't have to go through this. And so he sends his political diplomats along with a large segment of his army, and they kind of surround Jerusalem, and it's just a beginning of the display of force that they have. And he sends them to deliver a message and to intimidate Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judea, and the people of Jerusalem. So he wants to threaten them and send them a message, intimidate them, and he wants to warn them that the Assyrian war machine, that it is coming in full force, all right? And so they're standing outside the city gates. They're standing outside the city walls, and Hezekiah sends his representatives out to meet, and the Assyrian king Sennacherib has his representatives in. So they begin to declare, here's the deal. And but Hezekiah's and they're talking so loud that everybody can hear. And Hezekiah's diplomats, they don't want everybody up on the city walls hearing what they're saying. So this is really kind of stupid. But they ask the Assyrian diplomats, hey, lower your voices or speak to us in a different language, because we all know different languages. Speak to us in a different language so they won't understand. And in verse 12, the Assyrian, I think you got it up on the screen, the Assyrian messenger replies, and he says, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? So instead, instead of lowering their voices, they speak louder, and they begin to address the people on the wall. Verse 13, they said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Verse 15, he says, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and that this city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine, and each of you of his own fig tree, and each of you will drink the water from his own cistern. That is, until I come and take you away to another land. But I'm going to take you to a land that's like your own land that you already have, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do you see what Sennacherib is saying? He's saying, listen, this can be all over. It can be all over very soon, and you're not going to have to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. All you got to do is give in. And if you do, I'll reward you. You'll be able to live in your own homes for a while. You'll be able to drink from your own wells. And yeah, I'm going to relocate you, but I'm going to take you to a good place. A land of grain and wine, bread and of vineyards. I guess what I want you to do, you see the irony of all of this? The Lord had delivered them to the land they were in. The Lord had delivered them this plan, this land that was flowing with milk and honey. And now Sennacherib is dangling in front of them something very similar. You see, that's how the devil works. He offers what seems like, very much like, the blessings of God. And all he asks is that we make peace with him, that we surrender to him rather than to the Lord. I mean, there's some irony here. Then Sennacherib's statesmen, they continue speaking to the people of Jerusalem in verse 18. Follow along with me. They continue to say, don't let Hezekiah mislead you by saying that the Lord's going to deliver us. Then they go on, has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, Arphad, and Sepharvaim? He goes on to say, have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people of Jerusalem were silent, and they answered him not a word. Now we're going to see as this drama plays out here, that it's here that Sennacherib has overplayed his hand. It's here that we're going to see that when Sennacherib mocks the Lord as just another god, he seals his own fate. We're going to see that as Sennacherib becomes more and more boastful, more and more arrogant, we're going to see that Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, becomes more and more silent, and he becomes more and more humble. Right? So all this is going on outside the city gates with these representatives. Hezekiah's not there. So his representatives take this same message back to Hezekiah. They tell him what they've said and what they've said to the people. And Hezekiah panics a little bit. He immediately sends a message to the prophet Isaiah. And he wants Isaiah to intervene to pray to the Lord and to speak to the Lord. But anyways, Isaiah, and look what he says with me. It's in verse 37, chapter 3. Here's part of the message that he sent to Isaiah. He said, "This is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace." And he says this strange thing. He says, "Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth." Well, this is a proverbial saying of the day, all right? Hezekiah is admitting to Isaiah that he and the people of Jerusalem have failed. He's admitting that all their efforts have produced nothing but exhaustion. He compares himself and the people of Jerusalem to a young woman who's about to give birth, but just doesn't have the strength to push anymore. And she doesn't have the strength to deliver the child. Now, I know in today's day and age, a woman would have a C-section, but back then it was a certain and a horrific death for both the mother and the child, all right? Isaiah hears this plea, and then he sends back a message to Hezekiah telling him, "Listen, you don't need to be afraid." And he assures Hezekiah that the Lord is going to intervene on their behalf. So that's kind of where they are. But then a few weeks later, maybe a couple months, I'm not sure how long it was before Sennacherib was actually going to get all his troops and everybody finally there, probably a month or so. As time passes, Sennacherib sends another intimidating message, a letter to Hezekiah. And now what's interesting is before he warned the people not to be deceived by Hezekiah. But in this letter to Hezekiah, he warns Hezekiah not to be deceived by the Lord. It's fascinating comparison. In beginning in chapter 7, verse 10, he writes this. He writes this to Hezekiah. He says, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered?" I mean, have the gods of all these other nations delivered them? What he's saying, listen, if these other gods couldn't deliver their people from my hand, what makes you think that your God's going to be able to do it? Now, here's what's interesting. After Hezekiah reads this, he reads this letter, he takes this letter to the temple and he lays it out in front of the Lord, because he wants the Lord to see for himself how Sennacherib has been mocking him. And in verse 18, he prays. And he says this, he says, "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria, they have laid waste to all the nations and their lands. And they have cast their gods into the fire." But you and I both know that they're not gods anyways. They're only carved out pieces of wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. But now, O Lord, in verse 20, "So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Lord." If you read the passage, you'll see that as time moves on, the Lord sends Hezekiah a message in response to his prayer. And he uses Isaiah the prophet to do it. And God's basically saying, listen, Hezekiah, I want you to hear the words that I have for Sennacherib. Here's what I am saying to Sennacherib. It begins in verse 26. To Sennacherib, I say this, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded. What the Lord's saying to Sennacherib is, listen, Sennacherib, the most powerful man, I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who gave you this power. I'm the one who placed you in this position. He's saying, you think you're the one in control, but you're not. I'm the one who's actually in control. In fact, I've been in complete control, even of you, the whole time. And I've been using you as a tool for my own purposes. And then the Lord continues in verse 28. He says this to Hezekiah. He says this to Sennacherib. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in. Not only that, I also know you're raging against me. And now, because you have raged against me and because of your complacency have come to my ears, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and a bit in your mouth, and I'm going to turn you back on the way which you came. Not only that, in verse 33, the Lord declares that he's not even going to come to the city. He says, you're not going to come into this city. You're not even going to shoot an arrow at the walls. Not only that, you're not going to come with shields. You're not going to come and build a ramp up to destroy this city. And look at verse 35, why he's not going to do it. Verse 35 says, for I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now we know this, before Sennacherib and the Syrian army made it to Jerusalem, one of the things that people did was they prepared for it. They blew up all the wells outside the city. So there's no way that Sennacherib and his military could get any fresh water. And then they rebuilt a canal. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, and it's this tunnel that runs all... How many people have ever been to Jerusalem? Nobody but me? All right. We got to fix that one day. But they built this tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel, and it was a water tunnel that they built, and they built it, and it runs all the way into the city of Jerusalem. They provided a water source so that as they got surrounded, that they would be able to last for years because they had food and water in there. And actually, you can go to this very day, and you can walk through that tunnel. You got to get rent rubber boots and what have you and walk through the water in this tunnel that they provided for. It's really a pretty cool thing that they did. But apparently, it tells us in verse 36, it says, the angel of the Lord went out that night and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. And with that, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned and lived in Nineveh. And just as Isaiah, about 20 years later, he was killed by his own sons. So with all that, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. You know, we sang some pretty incredible songs today. If you were really focusing on the lyrics today, some really powerful testimonies. And we stood here together just a little bit, and we recited, Chris led us in the Apostles' Creed. And you know what? I want you to know that as we all stood here and recited this creed together, I still want us to realize that there is a difference between a creedal faith and a functional faith. And I believe the vast majority of people in this, we've got viewers here today, and I'm sure that not everybody here is a believer, but I think the vast majority in here would claim to be a believer. And I think the vast majority of people, as we read the Apostles' Creed, would say, yes, that's what I believe. They would affirm that, and we recited it together. But I also believe that what happens What often happens is that when life gets really hard, when life gets complicated, when we feel threatened, we quickly forget what it is that we just a few minutes ago affirmed to be true. When life gets hard, when difficulty comes, we quickly find ourselves responding in ways that maybe would even testify against us. I think sometimes we see there's a difference between the faith that we profess and the faith that we actually live out. Let me see if I can give an example. Most of us in this room, in one form or fashion, we have a place to live, we have a home, we have a job, we have family, we have some form of health insurance or health care, most of us do. We have a car that gets us to where we need to go. We have food in the refrigerator. Hopefully we have a roof that doesn't leak. We have air conditioning that keeps us cool. And we have food in the refrigerator. We have the things we need. We have all these things, all right? And here's the thing. All of these things that we have, they're good things. Not only that, they are tangible evidence of God's mercy and provision in our lives. All these things up here are gifts from the Lord. All right? All these things that he provides are gifts from the Lord. But here's the reality. And this is true of everyone. And this is true whether you're a religious person or not. Everyone at all times is constantly living in what you would call the cutting edge of faith. It is impossible for any of us not to be looking outside of ourselves for some sort of comfort, some sort of provision, some sort of security. And if it's not in the Lord himself, it's in all the things that the Lord has provided in his grace and his mercy. All right? Something is our ultimate source of faith, our ultimate source of comfort and trust. And if it's not faith in the Lord himself, it's in these things. Now, I know most of you in this room will declare and you will say, listen, the Lord is my ultimate source of security. My faith is in him. And I believe that there's a sense in which that's true. But let me ask the question is, what happens when the things that the Lord provides, maybe your home or your retirement or your savings or your health insurance or somebody in your family, a relationship, what happens when those things are threatened? What happens when those things are kicked out from under us or taken away? What often happens is we get depressed, we get discouraged, we get angry, we get fearful. We get confused and we begin to doubt the Lord's work in our lives. And the fact is, and this is true of all of us, there's a great deal about our lives that we don't want to give up. There's a great deal about our lives that we don't want certain things to change. You know, it's possible that we can, without even realize it, be more enamored by what the Lord provides than the Lord himself. It's very possible that some of us could have more of a creedal faith than a functional faith. It's very possible that we could have a faith that we profess rather than a faith that we're actually living out. A question that all of us have to ask ourselves is what or who is it that I'm really trusting in? Where am I finding my rest? Is it in all these other things that the Lord provides? Or is the foundation of my faith, is the foundation of my trust, is the foundation of my peace in the Lord himself? You know, that's the question of the book of Isaiah. It really is. And that's the question for us today. You see, a person who lives by faith in God is somebody who has learned to live with disappointment without being devastated by it. A person who's learned to live A person who lives by faith in God is somebody who's learned to live in the midst of ambiguity without getting nervous. Because they know that the Lord is in control, regardless of how bleak it may look. A person who lives by faith in God is somebody who understands that the bedrock source of peace is the Lord himself, and it's not the retirement plan, it's not the house, it's not your health, it's not the medical insurance, it's not a political party being in charge. A person who lives by faith in God is somebody who lives with a conviction that God himself is the very best ally that they could ever have. I want you thinking about it. By the time we get to the end of today's passage, we're going to see that Hezekiah, Hezekiah is willing to confront, by the time we get into this passage, we see that Hezekiah is willing to confront the most powerful military force in the world. One that for the last 20 to 30 years has steamrolled over every city, every state, and every nation that's come before them. And he's going to do it with nothing but prayer. He's going to do it by doing nothing but being still. Now, clearly, Sennacherib thinks that Hezekiah is crazy for this. And I doubt if he's the only one. There had to have been tons of people that were doubting Hezekiah that were thinking he was nuts. So let me ask you this question. When was the last time you made a decision or that you did something that felt risky? When was the last time you did something or made a decision that caused family and friends to think that maybe you're just a little bit nuts? The fact is, if nobody ever accuses you of being a little bit odd for the way you stick your neck out, for the way you're trusting in the promises of God, you got to ask yourself, are you really living by faith? Ray Ortland, in his commentary that I've been studying, he writes this. He said, if no one ever asks, I think I got it on the screen too. If no one ever asks us to explain the hope that is in us, is our hope any different from their hope? One reason we see so few conversions today is that our Christianity isn't an alternative to convert to. It's padded, safe, predictable worldliness with occasional stop-offs at church. We think it's God's job to ensure our undisturbed routines, but God thinks it's our job to prove how real he is in the real world today. So how do we become people of radical faith and radical trust in the Lord in the midst of pain and difficulty? How do we become the kind of people who live at peace regardless of how difficult the circumstances are that we find ourselves in? Well, here's the thing. One thing I know, that it has been my experience that almost always, in some form or fashion, we got to go through something very similar to what Hezekiah went through. Almost always, it comes through crisis. It comes through suffering. It comes through disappointment. That's how we become the kind of people that Hezekiah became. And almost always, we find that it doesn't happen overnight, but it's a process. And often, it's a series of setbacks. It's a series of painful experiences. It's a series of disappointment. Let's look again at Hezekiah. He is clearly in the midst of the greatest threat that he has ever faced in his entire life. I mean, and I want to say this too. This is probably one of the most important things that I want you to hear today. When Sennacherib first sent Hezekiah those messengers and sent that first message to Hezekiah, I mean, it shook him up. And you also see that Hezekiah's primary concern was his own personal fate. You also see that he turns to Isaiah for comfort. Right? But later on, like I said, when he received that letter from Sennacherib, something had changed in between there, because after he gets that letter, he seems more determined and more focused. I mean, and not only that, instead of turning to Isaiah, he turns directly to the Lord. Remember, he took the letter and laid it out before the Lord himself. And not only this is the most important thing. It's the most important thing I want you to see today. His primary concern is no longer himself. He lays this letter out, this Sennacherib's letter out before the Lord. And look what he says in verse 20. I think it's up on the screen. He says, "Save us from Sennacherib's hand so that..." The reason you need to do this is so that all kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone are the Lord. You see that he's no longer praying, "Lord, why are you letting this happen to me?" But now he's praying, "Lord, please use this situation to glorify yourself." And this is powerful. You see, it's through these difficult circumstances that Hezekiah has finally come to an end of himself. It is through these difficult circumstances that Hezekiah has finally reached the point where his heart is breaking, but it's breaking for the right reasons. Oh, if we could only be that kind of people. If we could only pray like that. So how do we become those people? We'll get to that. But one of the things I said last week, let's change gears, but one of the things I said last week was that over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Bible, the Lord demonstrates and he declares that he is sovereign in and over all things. I mean, even Jesus tells us in Matthew 10 that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord's will, right? Without the Father knowing it, right? Now, in last week's passage, it was clearly stated. It was stated without exception. It was stated without apology, and it was stated without explanation that it is the Lord who sends the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction. And I know that is a hard teaching. I know it is. I know that many people don't like it. I know many people have a hard time expecting it. I know many people will accuse me of saying, "Well, you're just cherry picking. No, it is all over the Bible. And here it clearly says it is the Lord who sends the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction. Now, and here's the thing. Often people who do accept this truth, they're still a little embarrassed by it. And they feel like they got to make excuses or sort of apologize for it. The Lord's just letting that happen. The Lord is the one who sends the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction. And here's the deal. If God doesn't hesitate to declare that to us, and if Isaiah doesn't hesitate to record it, then we have no reason for us to hesitate to accept it. All right? And so that was a hard teaching last week, and that leads me to a hard teaching that I want to show you this week. When it comes to your circumstances, whatever they are or however difficult they may be, God's primary concern in it all is his own glory. Now, I understand that none of us in this room are surrounded by Sennacherib's army. As I said earlier, we're not about to get impaled on a post or be decapitated. Our wives and our daughters are not about to be raped and sold into slavery. But even though we may not be facing such dire circumstances like that, let's not minimize, dismiss, or diminish the difficulties that we are faced with. The fact is, I know right now that some of you are faced with some serious challenges. I also know right now that if you're not faced with a serious challenge, it's probably not long before you will be. And whatever that looks like, whatever you're faced with, you can know with absolute certainty that it is ultimately, that it is first and foremost for his glory. That God's primary concern is his own glory. Let's be honest. What most of us really want, functionally, what most of us really want in our lives is for the Lord to fix our problems and to make our lives comfortable. Whether we realize it or not, almost all of the anxiety and stress that we have stems from trying to hold on to things that we shouldn't be holding on to. It comes from trying to hold on to the ideas and the plans and the expectations that we have for our own lives. If you are looking for a peaceful and easy road, let me say this, you are never going to find it because it doesn't exist. It is only when you surrender your demands of comfort and control, it's only when you make His glory a priority over your own that you will find the kind of peace that you so desperately want to have. If the priority of your prayers are for the Lord to fix your problems, you're only going to end up frustrated because God will not subordinate Himself to your agenda. His greatest priority, I'll say it again, His greatest priority is His own glory. You know, we should start praying, Lord, I want my problems to show the world that You save sinners, that You save messed up people like me. Again, I know this is a hard teaching. But once again, if God doesn't hesitate to declare it, and if Isaiah doesn't hesitate to record it, we shouldn't hesitate to accept it. Because understanding and believing this, it will give us a proper perspective of reality. It will lead to mental health. It will lead to peace. Something else I said last week, I quoted John Piper, that the Lord's always doing 10,000 things at once, and you may be aware of two or three. Or you might not be aware of any reason why this adversity is going on in your life. While we seldom know with certainty exactly why the Lord does what He does, I think surely part of the reason is because the Lord wants us to see that we're just like Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. The Lord wants to see that all our striving, all our manipulating, all of our control has produced nothing but exhaustion. He also wants us to see that we're like a young mother who's time to give birth, but we just don't have the strength to push. And we're in trouble. I mean, as I said a moment ago, several of you I know are going through very difficult times. If you're not, you have been or you will be. I mean, and in addition to all the junk, all the difficulties, all the painful circumstances that you're going through in your life right now, on top of that, the world is coming apart in the Middle East. There's world conflicts. There's political division and hatred and bitterness, not just out there, but even through some of you, because some of you don't like the political ideas of the other side. It's ridiculous. There's just so much political division. And not only that, COVID is exhausting us. Let's be honest. Be honest with yourself. You're tired, aren't you? You're just tired. Tired. And I want you to know that whatever pain, whatever difficulty, whatever discouragement that you're faced with right now, I want you to know that it is the result of the Lord's activity in your life. It has been sent to you by the Lord, and He is using it to deepen your faith. He's using it to awaken you. And He is giving you an opportunity to see His glory. And you know what? I think the Lord, He loves surprises. I think He wants you to experience what it's like for Him to come through for you. I think he wants you to see his deliverance. Now, granted, his deliverance may look a little different than your idea of deliverance, but surely he wants you to see his deliverance. I think the Lord wants you to see that what you really need is him and not all this stuff. I mean, you may need this, but not like you need him. That he is your foundation. I think the Lord wants you to see that almost all of your stress and almost all of your anxiety comes from trying to hold on too tightly to all this other stuff or something other than him. If we could live so boldly, if we could be the kind of people that live by faith and live with a sense of peace of knowing that. My hope is that you would be inspired by this message today. I'm hoping you'd walk out and say, that's the greatest message I've ever heard a preacher preach in my whole life. And my life has changed, man. I'm living by faith. I'm living for Jesus now. That would be my hope. My hope is that you would learn to cherish the Lord's sovereignty and his glory above everything else. My hope is that you would be able to live at peace regardless of your circumstances. My hope is that you would be empowered to live in a way that so that the people around you might think you're a little bit nuts. Yet still be able to rest and be at peace. But before you try to do that, I want you to stop and I want you to think about something. Let's look back at the story again. For decades leading up to today's passage, I mean for the last 20 to 30 years at the very least, for decades leading up to this passage, this moment where the Assyrian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, for decades Judah and the people of Judah had squandered all kinds of opportunities by not trusting in the Lord. And the nation was diminished as a result of it. Things were a mess. And the people had paid a terrible price for their stubbornness for so long. But this time Hezekiah turns to the Lord. He aligns himself with the Lord's agenda, and then the Lord honors him for it. And I want you to see that once again, we're just like the people of Hezekiah and Judah. We're just like the Hezekiah and the people of Judah. I mean, I know this. Some of you have spent decades squandering one opportunity after another by not trusting in the Lord, by living according to your own strength rather than his. I know that some of you have spent decades doing this, and I know you've paid a terrible price for being so stubborn for so long. And things in your life are a mess. So here's what you got to do. Here's where you begin, all right? You got to begin by trusting the Lord to forgive you for all that. You got to begin by trusting the Lord to forgive you for all your lost opportunities and your past stubbornness. And you got to trust the Lord to deliver you from whatever adversity that you've put yourself in. Because he loves you. I said earlier, the Lord's greatest priority is always his own glory. I was saying that, and I wish I had more time to kind of go into it today, but I know that to some people that makes the Lord sound like some glorified narcissistic deity. But that's not true. Now, I'll address this more at another time, but the reality is if the Lord is worthy of glory, worthy of praise, then it would only be appropriate for him to make that the priority, all right? But let me ask this question. Why is the Lord being consumed by his own glory a good thing for you? Why is it such good news for you? It's good news because it means that the Lord is not responding to you because of what you deserve or don't deserve. It's good news because it means that your own worthiness is irrelevant to your salvation. It's good news because it means that your salvation has far less to do with you than what you think, and it has far more to do with him and his glory. It means that your salvation is ultimately first and foremost about him, about his glory. It means that his motive is proving over and over and over and over again that he is a great and merciful Savior. So why has he redeemed you? Why does he continue to put up with you? Why does he continue to defend you? It's the same reason that he rescued Hezekiah and the people of Judah. It's the same reason he defended Jerusalem. I will defend this city. I will save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. That's the answer. Again, I wish I had a whole lot more time to go into this today, but if you've been around for a while, you know that the ultimate servant, the ultimate David, the descendant of David, is Jesus Christ. You see, his commitment to us is not because of us, but it's because of what Jesus has done. The Son of David has done. Because of the sacrifice that he made. It's because Jesus went to the cross, our sin was placed upon him. And at the same time, his righteousness was placed on us. And God has sealed it, he's made it permanent, and he's going to continue to keep us that way because it's for his own glory. That's what gives us such confidence. And that's the power of the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are hard truths, but Lord, may we be a people who not only embrace them, but we embrace them eagerly, and we find rest and peace and joy in it. And that we see that it really is about you, it's about your glory. And like Sennacherib, we're also just tools being used to glorify you. May we find peace and rest and comfort in that. May we find rest and grace in your mercy to forgive us for our stubbornness. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.